And we're beginning in 12:31, which is a verse that has troubled a lot of people. 12:31, the unforgivable sin. And I'll read that verse to you. "And so I tell you," Jesus said, "every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anybody who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." And probably most of you have had somebody come up to you at some stage worrying that they might have committed the unforgivable sin. It's actually a problem to many people. But if you're worried that you've committed it, you haven't, okay? Okay, if anybody is worried that they've committed this sin, you can be sure that they have not. And to blaspheme against the Spirit was in this case to attribute the work of God's Spirit to Satan, because previous to this, Jesus had been healing and casting out demons, and they could see that people were in their right minds. People were free. People were rejoicing. People had the Spirit of God released on them. And they were saying, "He does it by Beelzebub." And they were calling white, black, if we want to use those terms, and black, whites. And Jesus said, this is unforgivable. You see, to slander the Son of Man, okay, is at one level forgivable as he was present in veiled form. He didn't demonstrate his full kingly authority. And therefore, he was mistakable. Okay, so Jesus is a carpenter from Nazareth. He is veiling his glory, except on the Mount of Transfiguration, when it shines through. And he says, now, if you blaspheme against me, okay, there might be some misunderstanding. But when you see a cripple who's healed and now is able to move into the fullness of life, and you say that is the work of Satan, then simply that is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, what is obviously good and true and right, and you're calling it evil. And even today, people can blaspheme against the Son of Man. Many people have a caricature of Jesus. They're not necessarily rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting a caricature that has come down to them. And we would find this with Muslims. Sometimes they're not rejecting Jesus. They're rejecting a caricature of Jesus that's come down to him. The same with Jewish people. Often they're not rejecting the Son of God. They're rejecting a Jesus who's been filtered through 2,000 years of persecution by Christians. And it's rather sad, and I think I can do it on the board, Eugene, but you might need to come up and tell us what the letters mean. But you know that, I'll write this kind of large so that you can see it. Okay, Yeshu. Now, if you put the A on it, it's Yeshua, okay, which is, of course, the word for Jesus. The Jews knocked this off, and the anagram stood for, "May his name and memory be obliterated." Do you want to write that in the Hebrew underneath, Eugene? Or something similar that will make sense of it for us. Now, this is tragic. This is tragic that the people of Abraham, okay, the people of the covenants, the people that were entrusted with the oracles of God, that they should have used for hundreds and hundreds of years an acronym that stands for "May his name and memory be obliterated." How tragic. But I'm not so sure it was a rejection of the Son of God. It was a rejection, you see, of the Son of Man that had been caricatured by the persecution of the Christians. Eugene's writing the whole Torah up there. Okay. Give us the acronym here, Eugene, if you can. Okay. It's on, I think, Eugene.
The name Yeshua, which is these letters here. Yeah, the name Yeshua is Yeshua, which means salvation in Hebrew. Oftentimes in Talmudic literature, they omit the last letter, the Ayin. I wrote it downward, so
yeah, that's right.
And they say that it's an acronym.
See, the
name
omit,
Yeshu.
They omit this one. Yep.
Yeshu in rabbinic literature, as it is like this, they put an acronym symbol here. The biblical name, obviously, is Yeshua, which means salvation.
You see, we're going not from left to right. We're going from right to left in Hebrew.
So, unfortunately...
This one's missed out.
This one is missed out, correct?
Yeah.
It's that letter. So you read from right to left.
Yep.
And they call him Yeshu. Now, they say that, well, that's just the transliteration of Jesus, or Jesu Christo in Greek. We say Jesu Christo, you know? Mm-hmm. So they say, well, the equivalent of the Galilean pronunciation of the name is Yesu, or Yeshu. Mm. But in reality, if you read the rabbinic literature, they do it on purpose to give him, attribute a shameful name to Christ.
Yes.
So
yes.
When I grew up in Israel, I called Jesus Yeshu because I didn't know.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
You know, I spoke to my father recently. He kept referring to Jesus, even though he admires Jesus,
yes,
as Yeshu. And I said, well, don't do that because
it's an acronym.
You're just repeating what... And yeah. Oftentimes, when they refer to Hitler, they say, Hitler... They say, Hitler, may his name and memory be blotted
right,
out. And they
right,
say,
right.
It's Hitler Yeshu, unfortunately.
Right, right, yeah.
But it's like you said, they're seeing things through
right.
the lenses of history, the hatred, and
exactly.
the relationship between Jews
right.
and Christians that was not
yeah.
very good.
And so. That can be forgiven. That can be forgiven, Jesus is saying, because it's a tragic caricature, a tragic caricature. But when there's clearly a demonstration, okay, of goodness, righteousness, deliverance, salvation, healing, and the kingdom, and it's obvious, you see, then, you see, if you refuse that, you're refusing the hand that is offering you, you see, the salvation of God. And if you refuse that hand, God has no other hand to extend to you. You see, if you refuse the forgiveness that is flowing from the cross, okay, in the person of the Son of Man, by the Spirit, okay, you see, if you refuse that, what else has God got to forgive you? There is no other way. And so it's an unforgivable sin because the very hand that would offer you the goodness of the kingdom, you're saying, no, that's an evil hand. I won't receive that. Well, then God has no other avenue, no other channel to move towards you in salvation. And so in that sense, it's unforgivable. But of course, when there's repentance, then you're saying yes to the hand, and that's forgivable. So it's not that somebody does something, okay, that is irretrievable, okay? It's while you're in that posture, if you're refusing God's hand, God's offer of goodness and salvation to you, well, there is no other hand that can pass that on. But when you repent, of course, that is forgivable. And so that's a problem that some people have. Let's move on to the desire for signs. Okay, let's move to verse 40, where they say, let's begin in 39. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And you remember we have the saying that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That would be the sign, because they had had sign upon sign upon sign, but they would not believe. Jesus says, even if somebody should rise from the dead, you won't believe. And that was true. That was true. And so he says, you'll only get one sign. And then verse 41, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." It's a great shame that we've assigned Jonah to the Sunday school class. Jonah was one of the great, great prophets of Israel. He went to the capital of the greatest empire of his day, and they all repented from the king downwards. Jonah was a great prophet. He had a few teething problems on the way, okay? But finally he got there. So a greater than Jonah is here. Then he says, verse 42, "The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation." What a graphic picture. They're all there before the judgment seat. And when that generation that was alive when Jesus was incarnate in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, suddenly, the Queen of Sheba will stand up. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Then just flick back to verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6, if you're tracking with me, where there's a little phrase here, "I tell you, the one greater than the temple is here." And so what do we have in these few verses? We have, one greater than Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. One greater than the temple. The temple was the domain of the priests. And one greater than Solomon. Solomon was the great king at the zenith of Israel's splendor. One greater than Jonah, a prophet. One greater than the temple, a priest. One greater than Solomon, a king. Jesus is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. And it is illustrated by these men and institutions in chapter 12 here. Okay, we'll move on. Some of you might have a question. I've been asked it a number of times. See if I can draw it here. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, we have Let's see here. A night and a day, and a night and a day. And here is the cross. And so it looks like, and I should say that the Jews counted part of a day as a whole day, part of a night as a whole night. It looks like he is 2 days and two nights in the heart of the earth. Okay? But it says here 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, the rabbis would have no problem with that at all, because any parallels, they didn't have the same kind of scientific exactitude that we have in our generation. So it actually was no problem to use this kind of language. But if you really want to be pedantic, was it night or day when Jesus died? Just think about it for a minute. Okay. If you have a period of darkness, that's technically night. And it was dark, you remember. Anybody remember the hours of darkness? Right. And so Jesus died in a night. There was a night. There was an extra night. Just as in the days of Joshua, there was an extra long day. Okay? And then he dies. And then we still have day left. Okay, part of a day, considered a whole day. Part of a night, considered a whole night. And so we have, okay, day, night. 3 days and three nights. Now that is an unnecessary technicality, but if you ever get somebody, you know, who's really pressing you on this, you can use that as a bit of ammunition. Although it was never needed, in that day and age, because they simply didn't have a problem. The rabbis didn't have a problem with that kind of thing. Let's move on. I just want to cover the rest of the chapter briefly, then we'll have your questions. And so I'm going to move to verse 43, which explains to me a mystery. It explains to me a mystery. Verse 43. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Now, that could be metaphorical. It could be literal. The desert places were seen as the haunts of demons. But, of course, if they're not embodied, they seem to like embodiments. They're in an arid place. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. That's the person they left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. That's the key word, unoccupied. No other kingdom or rule has replaced it. And swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. So now there are 8 with the original one. And they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. Okay, now we all know that. We all know that. But it's not about a person. Because now we get the phrase, this is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, I used to be very, very bothered. Now, I come from Europe, and they're drafting the European Constitution, and they want to eliminate every reference to Christianity, okay, in the Constitution of the European community. Everywhere you go in Europe, there are churches. You can't go anywhere where you don't see a church, okay? Almost everywhere in Europe, okay? Even if you go into the Swiss mountains, you'll still see the spire of a church. It's everywhere, and they want to eliminate that from the history of Europe. Now, it used to puzzle me, how come, okay, in Europe, you'll find children that will totally dishonor their parents, but go to China, okay, that's never had much of the gospel, and you'll find parents honored and venerated. So I think, what's happening here? Europe's had the gospel for 2,000 years. China hasn't, and yet there's a reflection of the fourth commandment there that we don't have here. Or as Gwen would knows very, very well, you can meet Chinese graduate students, okay, who are doing even postdoctoral studies. They come to Omaha. They can sometimes, these are brilliant people, hear the gospel just once, and they'll give their life to Jesus. Go to Europe, my word, and you can bang and bang and bang and bang and bang, and nothing happens. And it perplexed me until I read this passage. So it will be with this evil generation, because when we've had lights and we've rejected it, okay, it's now unoccupied. Seven worse come. And Europe now is worse than when the gospel first came. And we've got to re-evangelize Europe. And it's very, very hard work. It's seven times harder. But we go to China, okay? And hey, we can just knock out the principalities and powers, and where Jesus sets up his kingdom, okay? Amazing. It's amazing. And that is a principle. Now, I just say this. We're almost in America at a tipping point. We're at a tipping point. And if we tip in the wrong direction, okay, seven times worse. Seven times worse. And that's why we are in this period. We're in a very, very critical time. A very critical time. Now, I am not pessimistic. I'm not pessimistic. There are many, many of God's people in this nation, many praying saints. And I just tell you one thing in passing. When I used to come to the States to take a conference or to teach 30 years ago, one thing that struck me was the absence of prayer. The absence of prayer. I can remember going to one church, and it was the prayer meeting night. Okay, the pastor kind of gave a little teaching, and then he said, let's pray. One person in the congregation prayed, the pastor prayed, and the prayer meeting was over. Now, when I moved around, I found that prayer was the Cinderella in this nation. Now, there are other aspects of the gospel that were going quite well. Prayer was the Cinderella. Now there is a prayer movement in this nation. You have houses of prayer springing up everywhere. And that, I think, is our greatest hope. Our greatest hope that God is sounding a trumpet and calling his people to pray. So we're at the tipping point. It's either going to be seven times worse, or we're going to tip it back. And we're going to say, no, this house will be occupied. Okay, there will be the leaven of the gospel in this land. And that's what we're fighting for. Right at this point. So it will be with this evil generation. Jesus uses an illustration of personal deliverance to speak about the deliverance of a generation. And that's where we are today. That's where we are today. Don't think I need to say any more about that. And let's just finish here with verse 46. Which is a beautiful passage. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers, no mention of his father probably died, stood outside wanting to speak to him. And of course, the Catholic Church has the dogma, some of you come from a Catholic background, of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she didn't have any children. And what they do when they come to this passage is that they say that they were either cousins, because the word can extend to wider than direct siblings, or they say that Joseph, was married previously, had children by his wife before she probably died, and then he married Mary. And so these are all stepbrothers and sisters. But it seems to me stretching a point. It simply says his mother and brothers, and it says in two places his sisters as well, parallel passages, stood outside wanting to speak to him. And somebody told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, these are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister. Notice that, my brother and sister and mother. It's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful passage. Jesus invites us into the intimacy of his family. But what we need to note here, and it's important, is that Jesus includes women in his family with equal rights along with men. And this was because they are my mother and my sisters, not just my brothers. And this was a radical break with Judaism that didn't allow women even to study Torah, if I'm correct. Okay, so this is a radical break. And it will be reflected in him allowing Mary to sit at his feet. You remember Mary and Martha? And Mary sits at the feet of Jesus. That is a technical phrase, okay? If you wanted to be discipled by a great rabbi, you remember Paul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, okay? Is taking that posture of wanting to learn from a great rabbi. A woman could never do that. Okay, and when Mary sat at his feet, she wasn't simply getting cozy. She was taking what was traditionally male space. And Jesus invited her in. And then I mention also here that we get to Luke 8, and women are following along with the apostolic band. And of course, Jesus allows them to be the first witnesses to his resurrection. And so he elevates women to where they were in the creation mandates. You remember, God says, let's make man in our own image. And then it says, in the image of God made he him, male and female, made he them. And it is the masculine and the feminine together that reflect the image of God. And that was lost in Israel, and now it's being recovered. And Jesus gives back to women the dignity that they had in the creation order. And it's been tragic that even in the church, that has often not happened. There's certainly one denomination in England, and sometimes I used to speak in their churches, and even in the prayer meetings, the women couldn't pray. The women couldn't pray. Okay, I won't mention the denomination, but it's over here as well, okay? If you discover it, don't go there, okay? Because if you're a woman, you won't even be allowed to pray or read the scripture or do anything else except warm the room, okay, which is not very dignifying. And if I could just, you don't need to turn to it, but the passage in Luke is interesting. You can listen. It simply says, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Okay, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Isn't it wonderful that, you know, we don't have to hide who we were, okay? Don't have to hide who we were. It simply says, this woman, 7 demons out of her. Because it's the glory of what Jesus does in deliverance and healing and making us truly human again. And then the one I really like, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager, the steward of Herod's household. And so here's wicked Herod, who's going to behead John the Baptist, and the very manager of his household, his wife is out there following along with the apostolic band. It's almost humorous. And many others, these women were helping support them out of their own means. And it was the honoring of the women. And I think, is that Paul Landry right at the back there? My glasses don't allow me to see that far back. Paul and is Carol here as well behind you? Would you just stand up for a minute? Paul and Carol are part of Trinity. We don't see them often, but Paul founded an organization called Topic, which is training pastoral workers all over the world. It is a wonderful, wonderful ministry. This is in developing nations where I tell the story, Paul, of when I did a conference for pastors in India, and I asked how many had a concordance, and I think 3 hands went up. And then I said, how many have a Bible dictionary? And I think 2 hands went up. Well, Paul is doing something about that in training with a team tied into other networks, pastors and workers all over the world. And what I love, Paul, is in your pictures that you send, there are often women there, okay? Because they have a great role in proclaiming the gospel in the developing nations. Now, if you want to get on the mailing list for Topic, do it and go and see Paul and Carol at the back. And it's really, really exciting things that they're doing. And I would ask you to come up and say something about it, Paul, but then you would be here for 2 hours. And so, and how long ago did Topic start, Paul? I can remember when it started. The year 2000.
Yeah, the year 2000 was when we launched it, along with about 6 or 7 other pastoral training ministries.
Yeah, that's right.
God's blessed in a marvelous way. We just stand in wonder.
And they're training all over the world now. And
thank
it's
you,
a great
Ray.
Privilege to have Paul and Carol as part of our community here, our family here. Well, that's chapter 12. Before we move on to chapter 13, Any questions you would like to ask? Okay, we'll hit a few questions here. Microphone.
Pastor Ray, as you were talking about China, something that really kind of baffles me is it's a communist country, and yet it saw that pornography was damaging to its country, and it has stepped up to do what it can to eliminate pornography on the internet and those sorts of things. What's your thoughts about why an atheistic, communistic government has the courage to do those sorts of things, and Christian countries like the United States and even Europe, they let it go?
Yeah, that's right. And I think that it is, obviously, we don't endorse communism, and communism is, in one sense, losing its grip in China because they're all capitalists or starting businesses everywhere. But the point is that often we will see in these nations, they will just say, this is not good for our people, and we will not have it. But unfortunately, freedom of speech has just been taken to be license, okay? To forbid is forbidden, okay, in the West. To forbid is forbidden, and that is wrong, okay? And there is a stewardship, and you're pointing that out. We have a stewardship towards our children, okay, towards the rising generation. And as you say, we seem to be afraid to step up to the plate and simply say, this is wrong, okay? This is destructive. We do not want it. And not simply be flagged down by saying, this is an elimination of... Now, which amendment was the free speech amendment? I'm a newcomer, so... First Amendment, okay? Was Second Amendment separation of church and state? Third Amendment was not an amendment. Okay, I really need to do a civics class, don't I? You can ask me about the House of Lords and the House of Commons, but that's right. The government can't establish religion. Or interfere. Some of you have memorized this stuff, which is really great. I just need to go back to school, okay? Because, you know, July the 4th ruined everything for me, you know. A day of mourning, okay, and sackcloth, but... Oh, you still love me, okay, okay. You all came from over there anyways, so... I just came a little bit late. Okay, some other questions. Jeff is flying around the room here. A couple more.
In many of our mission trips, not just China, we have our own story, but in many cases, I've gone with teams and a medical team, and we've prayed for healing. We've had miraculous healings. And then we've been stopped by leaders who say, this is not what you should do. And we don't go back. How is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because they've seen signs and wonders, and they say, you don't do that. We've had blind people see.
Yes.
We've had healings of cancer and so on.
Yes, that's right.
What is the answer there?
Gwen has seen many signs and wonders in her mission trips, but she's saying that some leaders say we don't want this. I don't think we should say too quickly that it's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people are just kind of scared. Some of you, when you moved into the charismatic movement, you were kind of scared of this stuff. You know, it's kind of a little bit frightening. And so I think we need to give grace to people. But there are some people, okay, who are saying that evil is good and good is evil. And when we get to that point, we are precariously close. And I think we want to give grace to those kind of people, Gwen, and just say that they're perhaps just a little bit nervous, as many of us were when we were moving into the things of the Spirit. Now, I want to move to a row of young people here, because I'm sure that they have questions. Okay, so, speak up here. Okay. Josh has a question on Kierkegaard, but I'm not sure that this is the time and the place, but we can get together on him. Okay, anything else? Okay, okay. Just want to give you a chance here, okay? So, you all happy or cool today? Okay, well, I just wanted to make sure. Okay, well, let's dive into chapter 13, and there'll certainly be some questions on chapter 13. And this is, you know, from what we've put up many, many times, is the third, okay, I'm in front of the screen, Sermon on the Mount, the Manifesto of the Kingdom, chapter 10, the Proclamation of the Kingdom, moving the church into a missional community, chapter 13, the growth of the kingdom, the seven parables, which is where we are now. Chapter 18 will be the church and the kingdom, and chapter 24 and 25, the consummation of the kingdom. And why these are five distinct blocks is not that Jesus is not responding as he does a miracle. People will ask him a question and he'll respond with some teaching. But Matthew assembles these five blocks, and they're all bracketed off with this little statement after Jesus had finished all these sayings. Okay, it comes again, and we have these five major blocks that many have paralleled to the five books of Moses, the new Torah coming in. Now, I want to say something about parables. Okay, and you don't have this, but you can pick it up at the resource table next week. And I apologize that the font may not be as large as it should be, but let's see if we can get it at least so that you can... I want to say some introductory things about parables. The Greek word, parabole, is used to translate the Hebrew word, masel. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words can include proverbs, riddles, and stories. So in the Greek text, when Jesus says back to them, physician, heal yourself, okay, that is called a parable, but it's not what we're talking about in chapter 13. Okay, it's just the Greek word and the Hebrew word are wider. They're wider. Okay, there are seven parables in the Old Testament, but only one is a true reflection of the parables of Jesus, used in the same way, and that's Nathan's parable to David about the poor man and his lamb, which was referring to what? Can you remember? That's right, what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. Okay, moving on, some scholars argue that Jesus' use of parables was entirely new. Now, I don't know that we can verify that too much, but some scholars argue that. There are no parables in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran documents, and none in the Apocrypha, and none in the Pseudepigrapha. The Pseudepigrapha is massive. Collection of Jewish writings, mainly BC, but some AD. No parables in them. However, the rabbis used parables, but probably after Jesus. Also, they used them in a different way, usually to interpret scripture. And so there might be something unique about what Jesus is doing here. Approximately one-third of Jesus' teaching is in parables. And we're going to say why in a moment, and it's extremely important. We've had the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters, no parables, because really the wise and the foolish man is not a parable. It's kind of a self, kind of obvious story. Okay, it would be obvious even if there was no interpretation, whereas a parable would not. Okay, the word parable means the placing of one thing by the side of another. They hold up one reality to serve as a mirror to the other. And so you hold up soil, different types of soil, and that reality parallels another reality, which is what? The human heart, okay? So that's what a parable does. It places one thing alongside another. Now, this is a key. This is a key thing. Parables perform a double function. They hide truth from those who are not ready, and they reveal truth to those who are seeking. Now, this is mercy. This is mercy. Plain truth will harden those who are not yet receptive. And sometimes it's not good to bring a person again and again and again and again and again, okay, under the preaching of the gospel if it's simply going to harden, harden, and harden. It's best to do it in another way. And there can be other ways. Give them Solzhenitsyn to read, if they're that kind of person. And they will get the gospel. But it will not be in that kind of plain truth, in-your-face way. There are other ways of doing it. Literature, movies, etc., etc. But Jesus does this in mercy, because he knows now there's opposition and he has to modify how he teaches. The parables are not simple. In verse 35, Jesus says, I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So if we read these seven stories and say, this is just self-evident truth, we're not reading them. Because it's stuff hidden since the foundation of the world. We want to try and understand some of it. Some parables are astonishing. Some parables are scandalous. And so he tells a parable about a steward, okay, who cheats on his master. And the master says, 30 days notice for you. Well, that's not in the text, but you know what I mean. And so the steward says, what shall I do? I'm too weak to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. And he says, I'll know what I'll do. I'll call in my master's creditors. So one comes in and he says, what do you owe? And he says, 800 gallons of oil. And he crosses it out and says, 400. Another one comes in, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, crosses it out and says 800. So when he gets fired, they'll be his friends. And Jesus uses that to tell a moral truth. Now, we won't explain it at this point, but it's a bit scandalous. Okay, we'll take another one. Okay, the laborers in the vineyard. Now, If this can really rub you up the wrong way. So here's the story, and you know it. Okay, he goes out. Okay, the harvest is in the field at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he hires a group of men. And then he goes back at 9 o'clock in the morning, hires more men. 12 o'clock, hires more men. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, hires more men. 5 o'clock in the afternoon, hires more men for one more hour of work. And then what happens after that? That's right. Beginning with those, now they line up, beginning with those who have worked an hour. He pays them the same as those who have worked 12 hours in the heat of the day. How about that? Okay, well, I'll let you deal with that some other time, okay? They're not in Matthew, so I don't... Oh, one is in Matthew. Okay, so I was going to say, I don't have to explain them, but one's coming up. One's coming up, so... Well, that's a ways away, so I can think about that later on. This is the first time, okay, in Matthew, that Jesus adopts this method of teaching. And he does it because you remember in chapter 12, as we've just read, they say he is acting on behalf of Beelzebub. Jesus says plain truth is not going to help them. Now I'm going to teach in parables. And so for some, okay, it's just going to be, do you use this expression, water off a duck's back? Okay, that's what it's going to be like. Others, it's going to absolutely illuminate their darkness. And that's what our Lord is doing now. Okay, now, here's where we get to what is very, very important. If we were in the shoes of a first century Jew, they would be, this would be an astonishing revelation. Because, you see, as you know, they were expecting the kingdom of God to come with power. Okay, there would be a Messiah. They didn't necessarily understand it would be the incarnate Son of God. But there would be the Son of David. There would be the Messiah. And the kingdom of God would come. The reign of God would come. Now, in Jesus, the reign of God has come. As I said, I think, last week, okay, that in Jesus, God's tomorrow has already invaded humanity's today. That's what the kingdom is. But what about the 6 o'clock news last night? Didn't sound to me much like the kingdom of God was here. And so you see, there is a mystery hidden from the foundation of the earth that when the kingdom comes, you can miss it. You can miss it. And that's what these parables will be about. The new can come without the old having disappeared. Now, just bring this to where we are. This is hugely, hugely important. The church has not understood the kingdom because it's not understood these parables. This is how we think. This is how we think. Okay, Jesus has come, died on the cross. He has risen, ascended to the Father. You know what that means? That means you can be forgiven. You can be saved. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You know what else is going to happen? Jesus is going to come back, and then we're going to have the reign of God. Wrong. Wrong. The reign of God is the kingdom of God. That's what it means. Okay, the kingdom means the reign. No, no, no. Okay, Jesus came, lived, okay, died, rose, ascended, and he is reigning. The kingdom of God is not over there, it's right here. But because we haven't understood these parables, we don't understand how the kingdom is working. Okay? Because there seems to be a breakdown between what you will read in the Omaha World Herald today about what's happening in Darfur, about what's happening in Myanmar, etc., etc., what's happening in some areas in this nation, and it doesn't look much like the reign of God has come. And so we do, we take the posture of an Old Testament saint who is simply looking for the reign of God to come. And we say, isn't it great you can be saved and go to heaven? And isn't it wonderful that one day the reign of God will come when Jesus comes back? No, no, no. The reign of God has already begun. Okay? God's tomorrow has already invaded humanity's today. So you need to understand, how is the kingdom operating now? It's not simply you can be saved and go to heaven. God is reigning now. It's Jesu Kurios, okay? Not Caesar Kurios, Jesu Kurios. There is a new Lord of the world. That's what Caesar was called. And now there is a new Lord of the world. The reign has begun, folks. But if we don't understand how it's operating, we will miss it and just say, well, one day, you know, things are pretty bad now, but one day the reign of God will come. No, it's begun. It's begun. And we need to understand it so we can cooperate with God, with what God is doing, okay, and interpret what God is doing. Now, what I'm going to do is run through the seven parables. Well, we'll begin. We'll begin. Matthew 13. Are you with me? Matthew 13. Let's at least read one, okay, if we don't read all seven. There is a middle section, if you're looking at your Bibles, from verse 10 through to verse 17, where Jesus is explaining why he uses parables. Okay, we'll deal with that at the end, because I want to go through all seven so that you can understand how God is reigning now. Now, I can't resist, okay, and Eugene and I have a little running dispute, okay, and this is what you can do with good friends. And Eugene, I just need to give you a verse here that you can write down, okay? Where's it gone? Okay. You can write down, Eugene, Leviticus 23:17. It's just for Eugene. It's not for you, okay? Okay, because Eugene and I, you see, this is what you can do with friends. And if they're Jewish friends, you can really, the thing that I like about Jewish friends is you can really argue and still stay friends, okay? Now, the little dispute we have is that Eugene says that a symbol has to be uniform throughout Scripture. Okay, and we're talking about leaven, Eugene, talking about leaven. And so Eugene says leaven is bad, okay? And there is a little parable here, you remember, about a woman, you remember, and she has, okay, she has dough, and she is kneading leaven into the dough, And I assert that this is a positive thing, and Eugene says, no, it's still negative, but we can be friends and still, you know, we'll still drink coffee together, because that's the fun of being in Scripture together. But if you'll excuse me, Eugene, because I have the mic and you don't at this point. But okay, you can get your own back on me another time. Okay, this is just such a brilliant picture. Okay. If you'll come on my side and not on Eugene's side, okay? Just for a minute, okay? Here, you see, here's how the kingdom is operating. It is simply just moving. You see, they expected the kingdom would come kind of with a great, you know, display of, you know, an explosion, you know, dazzling glory, universal power. And Jesus says, no, it's just moving quietly, just moving quietly. But it's moving through the whole lump. It's moving through the whole lump, folks. This is the amazing thing. And and so we'll get the mustard seed, just a tiny seed. Now, things grow very slowly. When you plant things, you know, you hardly notice that they're growing, and then you say, oh my goodness, look how that's grown. Okay. You see, this is what the kingdom is like in this day and age. Now, I need Paul again. Paul, How many believers, what are the stats on how many believers on the earth today? Give us, you know, give us what statistic you have in your head, Paul. How many believers in the world today? You don't have to give me the exact number. It can be approximate.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ray. It will not be anywhere near exact. My guess from the recent studies that I've looked at is somewhere between 2.2 to 2.7 billion.
Okay, that's, I was going to say two, okay, but Paul is ahead of me. Two, let's say the lower figure, 2.2 billion Christians. 2.2 billion, there are more Christians on earth than there are in heaven. You know that. More Christians on earth today than there are in heaven. Because you add up, okay, in the 20 centuries before, population was very, very small. Now the population is massive. More Christians on earth than there are in heaven. Absolutely extraordinary. You see, it's the leaven. It's moving. It's accomplishing things. But it's quiet. It's quiet. And I am meek and lowly of heart, and is not coming with fireworks and great demonstrations of power, but it is working today. Okay, it probably will not be in the World Herald. Okay, it probably will not be in the Washington Post, but it's happening, folks. The leaven is doing its work. Okay, the mustard seed is growing, and the extraordinary thing that I heard, Paul, is that about 1 billion of those are in the last 15 years. Something like that. 1 billion in the last 15 years. This is extraordinary. Never, ever happened in the history of the earth. You see that while we see, I say we're in this nation at a tipping point. Okay, you go to South America, you go to Africa, you go to parts of Asia, and I tell you, the leaven is moving through the loaf. The mustard seed is growing. Now, I believe it is here as well. Okay? There's a lot more going on than we realize. And that's the encouraging thing. But this is the nature of the reign of God now. You see, you've got to understand that. Otherwise, it will be. You can be forgiven and go to heaven, and one day the reign of God will come. No! He is reigning now, okay? The leaven is getting through the loaf. The mustard seed is growing into a great tree. But it's almost silent and hidden. Because, you know, God's not necessarily into fireworks and great demonstrations of his power. He works quietly, okay, magnificently, universally, and it's going on. It's going on, okay? When you're sleeping, it's going on. And I often think on a Sunday morning, where did the day begin? Where did the day begin, folks? Can anybody give me a country where Sunday began? That's right. When the international dateline comes down, it's kind of one of those, kind of near New Zealand, but it's not New Zealand. Okay, New Zealand, I think, is the first big country, but there's some other little places first. And what I think of is that here we are at 11 in the morning, and for, let's say, how many hours would it be? 18 hours? Okay, something like that. There's been worship going on and people being saved. You think of the curve of the earth when the day began, okay, people worshiping in longhouses, Dyack longhouses, people worshiping in churches with corrugated roofs, and right, you go right from New Zealand right into Asia, and it's all been happening, and I'm just excited about that. And then you come to Africa, and they've all been dancing and doing their tambourines, and it just kind of rolls through. You know, and when I come to church, this is what I think. I think, Lord, I hope we worship today as well as the worship you've been hearing since sunrise in Vanuatu or whatever it is, okay? We'll have to look it up, okay? I hope ours is as good. And I hope as many people get saved here as got saved there, if you see what I mean. Probably not, because explosive growth. However, South America is basically on the same time zone, and so, you know, it's happening down there at light speed as well. But this is what's happening. But will it be picked up in the United Nations? Will they say, what an extraordinary thing, more Christians on earth than in heaven? No, 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 it won't go to the floor of the UN, you see. And I don't think God wants it to, because it's the leaven, it's the mustard seed, and the other dynamics. That is how God is reigning. But folks, he is reigning. Jesu Kurios. And don't be, we are messengers of hope. You see, if you understand how the kingdom's operating, you will be filled with hope. Filled with hope. If you don't understand, you will be filled with despair. And all you can say is, please accept Jesus, and you will go to heaven, and one day the reign of God will come. No, it has come. He is reigning. Okay? We just need to understand how. And when we understand how, we can cooperate with that reign. We can cooperate, and we can be messengers of hope, because these are mysteries hidden from the foundation of the earth, that there would be an age where God would operate in this way. Now, I've given you everything I was going to say on the parables, and so really you don't need to come back next week, because I'll just be saying it again, but we will unpack them a little bit more, and then we'll move on. So.